if you haven't laid in your supplies of food, if you haven't laid in your supplies of medical things that you're going to need for the difficult times that lie ahead.
Introducing the most efficient gravity filter available. You know, if you were to throw 100 ball bearings at a magnet, most would bounce off. But if you placed them on the magnet, all would stick. The same principle applies in water filtration. Most filtration systems force water through the filter at 60 to 90 PSI, causing water molecules to race through the filter in less than a second. The Berkey Light is different. Water molecules take 5 to 10 minutes to pass through the torturous path of the self-sterilizing filters. This allows the proprietary media formulation to remove and reduce pathogenic bacteria, cysts, chemicals, herbicides, pesticides, organic solvents, foul tastes, odors, heavy metals, and nitrates. It is so powerful it purifies raw, untreated water from remote lakes, streams, and stagnant ponds.
Get the advanced Berkey Light purifier for only $279 by calling New Millennium 888-803-4438 or order on the web at berkeywater.com.
Well, this is Dr. Stan back here at Radio Liberty, coming to you from the hills overlooking beautiful and picturesque Monterey Bay, and bringing you the news behind the news, the story behind the story, hoping to convince you that reality is usually scoffed at. Illusion is usually king. But in the battle for survival of Western civilization, it's going to be reality, not illusion or delusion, that's going to determine what the future will bring. I have to remind you the views that are expressed here are not necessarily those of the owners, management, staff, sponsors, or supporters of the station you're listening to. They happen to be my views, and, well, for the next hour, they're going to be the views of Stephen Waldman, who's written a fascinating book called The Founding Faith. And it's really talking about the faith of our founding fathers. What did they really believe? Now, Mr. Waldman has certainly been the national editor of U.S. News and World Report. He's been a national correspondent for Newsweek. His articles have appeared in the Washington Post, the Atlantic Monthly, the New York Times, and certainly the Washington Monthly, many of these publications. But he has established a foundation which deals with faith and spirituality. It's called BeliefNet.com. And Mr. Waldman, thank you so very much for being with us.
Well, thank you for having me.
Well, now, certainly, what motivated you to write the book? Because it's a very challenging book for many, many people to read, and yet, certainly, most of what you've written, I believe, is absolutely accurate as far as the background of the faith of our the men who wrote the Constitution. What motivated you to write the book?
Well, I was getting emailed every other day by someone, an activist in some group or another, quoting one founding father or another to prove a point. And they would, one day I would get an email saying John Adams believed this, and the next day I would get it proving the opposite point from someone else. And I just start to think that we had a really distorted sense of how we actually ended up with religious liberty in this country, and since I view that as one of the country's greatest accomplishments, I wanted to try to figure out what actually happened.
Well, do you think we have religious liberty? In other words, certainly we cannot mention God in our schoolrooms, although the Supreme Court can mention it. We can't have the Ten Commandments in our schoolrooms, and yet you can have the relief up above this where the Supreme Court justices sit, and they can even open their session every day when the choir comes in. It says, God bless the United States and this honorable court. So why then can't we, in our public schoolrooms, mention God? I mean, there seems to be a disparity there. This is, I think, what bothers so many people.
Well, I think the founders, if they were here, would probably, you know, look at the negative instances that you mentioned and simply say that, you know, compared to what they had and compared to what they expected, that we have a tremendous amount of religious freedom in America.
I see. So you then agree with the Supreme Court decision that took God and prayer and the Ten Commandments out of our schools?
No, I think that they would just take the approach that the, as a point of perspective, that even with the areas where it's restricted, the level of religious liberty that we have here compared to what they had, and also compared to what a lot of other countries have, is quite good.
In other words, the Supreme Court then did a pretty good job then when they took God and prayer out of our schools, because but I thought the wall of separation was just for the federal government. It was never to expect to involve the states or the local communities.
Right. So the First Amendment, as you said, was a battle over what the national government could do, and it was very explicitly a compromise that enabled the states to take whatever approach they wanted. In some cases, that at that point, that meant official state religions. They still had that in many different states, and the Constitution, the First Amendment compromise allowed that to continue.
I see. Well, and certainly at that time, of course, the states could determine what was right. So how did we get to where we are today, where the federal government now is interfering with what the states are doing? And we're going to be back in just a moment with Mr. Stephen Waldman. I think this is really the pivotal point. I think that many of your points about the excesses that existed in America, you know, in the 1600s and 1700s are very well taken. But how did we get from the point where I was when I went to school, where we could have prayer, and non-denominational prayer, admittedly, not even necessarily in the name of praying in the name of Jesus Christ, but we could, or at least we could sing songs that mention God. And now we don't even mention God in our schools at all. In fact, we indoctrinate our children in atheism by pushing evolution. How did we get from where we were to where we are today? And how could the Supreme Court justify using the phrase separation of church and state, when, of course, Jefferson really wanted to keep the federal government completely out of religion at all, but not the state governments at all?
Well, the Civil War is the key additional factor. And so after the Civil War was concluded and the nation passed the 14th Amendment, some of the rights, which were originally envisioned as having only applied to the national government, started to get applied to state governments. And that whole process of applying that was a kind of controversial and murky one. But the framers of the 14th Amendment did take a different approach than the founders that I write about in my book, from Madison and Jefferson, et cetera. The framers of the 14th Amendment during the Civil War era actually did think that the principles of the First Amendment and the Bill of Rights ought to be applied to the states. So then it took, you know, over the course of the next 100 years, the courts kind of wrestled with what that meant. And of course there's disagreement about that, but that's how we ended up with, you know, in the founding era.
But of course, if that's really
they wouldn't have thought to, you know, even have a conversation about prayer in school, as it was just viewed as not in the federal government's purview.
Well, of course, the thing is that certainly the signers of the 14th Amendment had opportunities to have invoked that if that's what they really meant. But I mean, time and time again, this issue was brought up by those who would destroy the faith of our people, and Congress refused, of course, even to address that, and even the people who wrote the 14th Amendment at that time refused to invoke those things. So if that was really what they meant, why did it take, you know, 75 years before the courts finally discovered this wall of separation really meant that we could not mention God or prayer, or we could not have the Ten Commandments in our schoolrooms? Do you really honestly believe that that's what the people who wrote the 14th Amendment really meant?
Well, I think the 14th Amendment, like the First Amendment, was a political compromise, and the people who supported the 14th Amendment believed different things.
But, of course, weren't they really talking about slavery?
No, but the 14th Amendment wasn't just applying to slavery, it was applying to all rights in the Constitution. I think one of the things that happened in the case of the First Amendment, which I'm more familiar with, is that you had some people wanted the First Amendment because they wanted to protect the right of states to support religion. Other people had the opposite view. They wanted the First Amendment because they wanted a strict separation. And they came up with this compromise that called for separation on the federal level, but allowed the states to do pretty much whatever they wanted. But unfortunately, there's a certain amount of ambiguity and gray zone that the founders bequeathed to us, and that's part of why we've had, you know, court fights for the last 100 years. That even the founders themselves, just to take an example, if you look at George Washington and John Adams, and you look at the language in their, you know, in their State of the Union addresses or their inaugural addresses, it was very full of discussion about God's support of America and the not only the importance of God's support, but the importance of prayer and repentance of the American people. But then you get to Jefferson, who's the third president, and Madison, and he actually disagreed with Washington and took a different approach and wanted a more of a, you know, more of a hands-off approach. So they actually disagreed with each other. Though even there were certain common elements, common, you know, invocations of God that they all agreed on.
But of course they agreed on God and they talked about it, and yet of course a valedictorian in one of our graduating classes from high school is not allowed to mention God. Do you think that's really, of course, what the people who signed the 14th Amendment really meant? Or do you think that's what our founders really wanted, was a situation where nobody in a public venue could mention God? Recently, there was a charges brought against a coach because the football players wanted to pray before the game, but the coach was told he could not bow his head along with them.
Right. I don't think that's what the founders had in mind.
But this is where we are today, and Chris, this is exactly what we've happened. And we have a whole generation of young people who have no moral restraints because we've taken away any belief in God from them, specifically because of what's going on in our schools today. And this is of deep concern to many, many evangelical Christians.
Well, here's the, I agree with that up to a point. I think that on constitutional grounds, a lot of the conservative argument, the Christian argument, is right. That in terms of that, there's way more that even by the founders' reckoning, and certainly that my interpretation of the First Amendment allows for a much greater presence of God in the public sphere. But one of the things that I've kind of became familiar with as I was working on this book is the views of the 18th century Christians, particularly evangelical Baptists. And their approach to these things is really quite striking and different. They were actually the most ardent separationists of their day. They were the ones who were allying with Madison and Jefferson and pushing for separation, sometimes in opposition to George Washington and others. And, you know, I know this is kind of a controversial point, and it was interesting and surprising to me when I researched it, but I think it's thought-provoking and worth mentioning that the 18th century evangelicals had the view that the promotion of religion, the flowering of religion, was crucial for spiritual reasons and crucial for the growth of the republic. But their view was that the best way to promote religion was to get government as far away from it as possible.
But were they talking about the federal government or the state government? Because that is the crucial issue.
In the case of the evangelicals, they were talking about both. So, for instance, one of the big battles was a fight in Virginia, not even revolving the national government, where it was after the Revolutionary War and the churches were really suffering. And so Patrick Henry, the governor of the state, very popular, proposed an idea that would allow some tax dollars to go for helping the churches in a very non-denominational way. It wasn't designed to help just one church. It was designed to help all of them. And George Washington supported the idea, and John Marshall, and Patrick Henry. It seemed like a popular idea. James Madison and the Baptists of Virginia opposed it. And their argument was that essentially that not only does government regulation hurt religion, which everyone agreed on, but their argument was that government help of religion will also eventually hurt religion. They said, you know, you have tax dollars going to this, then you have to have tax collections, and then you have to have tax collectors regulating the churches. And it's sort of a slippery slope into a system where religion would suffer instead of flourishing.
But, of course, this was a state issue. This was not a federal issue, and the states were straightening these things out, themselves out without having the Supreme Court come in and say that no state under any circumstances could help to finance the individual churches, or that God and prayer and the Ten Commandments would be taken out of our schools. And that's the issue. Certainly, there was injustice, as you point out very, very clearly and beautifully in your book, and it's a wonderful review of the history and the excesses of the some of the religions as they were founded in America and as they certainly discriminated against against people of a different Protestant faith or against Catholics and Jews. But was there ever any suggestion on the part of our founding fathers that they wanted to use the federal power of the government to influence what was going on in the states? Certainly Thomas Jefferson wanted there to be a freedom of religion in Virginia, and that was one of his great accomplishments. But did he ever want the federal government to have that power, to centralize all power in the Washington, D.C., so that that we could solve all the problems of society?
Well, Jefferson, no, but oddly enough, Madison, yes. It's one of the things that's really surprised me was that Madison actually did want the federal government to have the right to veto state laws, including on religious issues. But the important thing is that he lost on that. He wanted that, but he didn't succeed. He didn't, you know, he didn't carry the day on that view, and the view that did carry was the notion that that the states should be allowed to regulate these things themselves.
Well, of course, as we look at our society today, 60 million Americans with a sexually transmitted disease, because we've broken down the mores as far as chastity and morality is concerned. We see many of our young people lost, the incidence of youth suicide increasing, and so many young people have this sense of hopelessness as a direct result of what's going on in our schools today. Do you think this is what our founding fathers really anticipated would happen? Do you think they really anticipated that you would not be able to mention the word God in school today without getting into trouble?
Well, of course, they didn't have public schools, so the schools they knew all had, you know, lots of religion. I think if they were here, the first thing you'd have to do is introduce the idea of a public school to them. I think that, first of all, you know, I think they would probably disagree with each other on some of these things, but I think their most common view would be that having just to take prayer in school as an example, I think they probably all, with the possible exception of Madison, would support voluntary prayer in school. Certainly, you know, moment of silence in which to say prayer would, I think all of them would agree with. Where I think they would start to disagree amongst themselves would be a state written prayer. A prayer kind of offered the prayer that is supposed to be read by everyone in the school, or the principal leading the whole school in a particular denominational prayer. That, I think, they would divide over. I think probably someone like Adams would say that's fine and that's good because we need as much support for religion as possible, given the social problems that we're confronting. We need God's help at every turn. Whereas I think Madison would say, no, actually, if the state is involved in choosing the prayer or leading the prayer or writing the prayer, that would constitute too much government involvement.
Even if the teacher, for instance, had a prayer, the teacher could never lead a prayer then.
I think Madison actually would probably, if he was a public school teacher, I think Madison actually probably would oppose that.
And of course, the Ten Commandments.
The other founders probably would support it.
And the Ten Commandments as well. We've really got to do away with those Ten Commandments because the Supreme Court said they wouldn't do any good unless the children read them. And if they read them, they may meditate upon them. If they meditated upon them, they might obey them. And that would be a direct violation of the wall of church and state. That was what the Supreme Court said, using this line of reasoning you're following. I just can't understand why they're so much against the idea of the Ten Commandments, our current Supreme Court.
Well, this book obviously is not about the modern Supreme Court, and I don't want to claim to be an expert on that. But in terms of the way the founders looked at these issues, you can view it as being a few different schools of thought, I think.
But certainly Washington, certainly one of our founders, right. You know, he actually wanted, of course, there to be, chaplains. They wanted the state to employ chaplains. He wanted, of course, to have prayer among the soldiers in his army.
Right.
You know, he thought that blasphemy should be punished by whipping.
Exactly.
Here was a man who, over and over again in his public statements, advocated, faith in God.
Right, both on a personal level and for the country as a whole.
Right.
He believed, in fact, that we would not have won the Revolutionary War without God's intervention. And one thing that he did that is often forgotten and which you don't see in modern political times is he said God is favoring us or God is smiling upon us, but we can't take this for granted.
Hold that thought. We'll be right back in just a moment. Well, this is Dr. Stan. We're certainly interviewing Steve Waldman today. His book, Founding Faith, where he really goes into the faith of the four founding fathers, specifically Washington, Benjamin Franklin, Jefferson, Madison, and certainly Adams. I suppose there are five people that you really deal primarily with. Would that be a fair statement?
Yes, that's right. Although I often also deal with some of the secondary figures like George Whitefield and other religious leaders, Baptist leaders, who were really important figures as well.
All right, fine. Well, you were talking about George Washington. Do you want to go ahead and complete that thought?
Well, he said that not only, he said we can't just say God is blessing America, you also have to say that the citizenry has to repent and behave in a moral way if you want God's support. In other words, that part of it you don't hear as much in modern discourse, that God's support of America wasn't simply automatic, that it had to be earned, Washington believed. And so that's why when he would rail against blasphemy or profanity or something like that in the army, it wasn't just a matter of poor discipline. He also thought it was going to hurt the likelihood of God supporting the venture.
Well, I certainly agree with him, but unfortunately, I don't believe we are a moral country at all today. And this is what's so disturbing. I think God's going to bring his judgment on here, but I have to really question why there's so many people who hate Christianity, who hate, the traditions of Judaism. Of course, it was the traditions of Judaism. The Ten Commandments came from the Old Testament. And yet there are people today who will do anything they can to make sure that nobody has those Ten Commandments available to them in any public area. Whether it be courts, courthouse, doesn't matter, schoolroom, we can't allow people to read those Ten Commandments.
I think that if you look at people like John Leland and Isaac Backus, who are two non-founding father heroes of the book, these are Baptist leaders in Virginia who were really foot soldiers in the fight to help bring us religious freedom. Their view was that the most important thing was the personal relationship between an individual or family and God, and that the institutional support of religion was less important.
But if the institutions destroy faith in God, and that's what our schools do today, you cannot train children that evolution is true, that we came, evolved from some low form of life, and they grow up, they have no foundation, no right, no wrong, no belief in God. Our schools destroy the children's faith in God. Is that really what America was all about?
Well, I think part of their response, frankly, would be, what does it say about our churches and our families that our faith in God is so easily destroyed?
But of course, when you go to school 5 days a week and they have your mind, 8 hours a day, and you go to church 2 hours on Sunday, And then, of course, you spend so much time watching television. Everything is aimed at destroying our faith. Is it any wonder our young people are so lost, to have really nothing to cling to or believe in?
Well, I think they would just probably say, look at the whole picture there, and every part, every sector that you mentioned is part of the problem and part of this potential solution.
Hold the salute. We'll be back here in just a moment with it. Well, this is Dr. Stan. Our guest this afternoon is Steve Waldman. His book, Founding Faith, and he goes into, of course, the beliefs of George Washington, Benjamin Franklin, Thomas Jefferson, John Adams, and simply James Madison. And he says that certainly these men had differing beliefs as far as the relationship of man to God. Certainly we find no evidence at all that Benjamin Franklin was a Christian at all, although he wasn't specifically a deist. He seemed to believe in many gods. In fact, as I've read your description of him, he reminds me very much of the beliefs of the Gnostics. Have you looked into that aspect of it at all?
Yeah, that is, you know, I think it was a fairly passing phase for him, his polytheistic phase as a young man, but it was really, you know, more shows that he had a kind of constantly evolving spiritual journey, as did all of the founders, actually.
And I thought that was one of the most interesting things that you brought out, was that they all had differing views as young men in adult life, and then as they grew older, and that certainly was true of both Franklin and of Jefferson, wasn't it?
Yes, it really was. I mean, Jefferson is the most complicated and interesting one. I mean, he had a real anger toward the organized church. I mean, views that really would, I think many Christians would actually find quite upsetting. He believed that Jesus' words were distorted and corrupted almost from the beginning, not just, you know, Spanish Inquisition or something, but from the apostles themselves, and Paul, and then Calvin and Luther. And he really went to the point of creating his own Bible. He sat one night in the White House with four volumes of scripture. I think it was English, French, Greek, and Latin, and cut out the parts that he liked and pasted them into a new volume, which he called The Life and Morals of Jesus of Nazareth, which also called the Jefferson Bible. And it was really, you know, he cut out Christmas and Easter, and in this in his version, the boulder is put before the tomb and never moves. There's no resurrection. And, you know, it was very kind of angry. And so this obviously led to a lot of people looking at, saying Jefferson is an atheist or a deist. But that's not true either, because even though he obviously had a very awkward and not friendly relationship with organized Christianity, he did believe in a God that responded to prayers, and also in a God that intervened in history. So his approach was different. He was very scientifically oriented, but he looked at the laws of nature and thought that you know, proved the existence of God, though he didn't see it in Scripture.
And yet, of course, as he grew older, he seemed to already draw closer to Christianity, whether he ever accepted the divinity of Christ. None of us will really know. And, of course, in his autobiography, he says, I've never told anybody what I really believe, but he certainly did believe that at least the Christian teachings were a wonderful foundation for society, didn't he?
Yeah, absolutely. He thinks he said the most sublime wisdom in human history, and he felt that if it hadn't been what he called corrupted, that Christianity would have been the universal religion throughout the world.
Did you ever, in your studies of Jefferson, have come into anything where he was associated with the mystery religions, any of the occult religions of that era?
No, not really. You know, he was well read and read, you know, all sorts of different philosophical tracts, and he would read deist tracts and many others, but he seems to have mostly been influenced by the kind of Enlightenment thinking of people like John Locke, that who were theists, who did believe in God, but approached it very much from a, what does the natural world teach us about the presence of God? What can we see? How can we learn about God through nature, through the orbiting of the planets, through the life cycle of the plants, things like that?
Well, of course, this was the time of the Age of Reason. This was the time of the Enlightenment, where men were challenging the traditions of the Church,
right,
and looking for other answers to life. And I think that Chris Jefferson and Frank were both into that category. What about Adams? We'll get to Adams when we get back here in just a moment, but each one of these was a unique individual with a tremendous different approach. Certainly Adams and Jefferson clashed for many, many years. And yet in the end, they ended up the best of friends. We'll be right back in just a moment with a fascinating review of history, Founding Faith by Stephen Waldman. Well, Dr. Stan, where does John Adams fit into this story?
Well, he was more, at least most of his life, he was more of an Orthodox Christian. When he was raised as a Puritan and taught, the Westminster Catechism in school. And when he was president, he actually went farther probably than any of the other ones in speaking not only about God, but about a Christian God, even as president. As he got older, he became a Unitarian. And, Unitarians then were sort of different than Unitarians now. It really was about opposition to the Trinitarian doctrine. Unitarians did not believe in the Trinitarian doctrine, but they did believe in God and in an act of God. His relationship to the Bible was, though not as hostile as Jefferson's, was he had certain problems with some biblical revelation as well. But he, like the other founders, tended to view religion through the lens of a particular question, and the question was, does it promote moral behavior? That was Adams' primary concern. So he would get angry at religion or angry at preachers that lost sight of that as the primary goal. And he would leave churches or leave ministers that he felt was getting too obsessed with theology or something like that, and really wanted, he thought that the measure of a powerful faith was whether or not it taught the right moral lessons.
I see. Well, of course, our religion today doesn't teach any morality because, of course, we're not allowed to teach our children, at least in public schools and certainly in the churches. 1 hour Sunday school, 1 hour of church a week is certainly not enough to undo what 25 hours of indoctrination a week or more than that. We're ready to probably closer to 40. So what's the solution for our problems today? We've taken faith out of our schools and out of our universities. Where will children get their moral foundation?
Well, trying to channel the founders on this. Of course, John Adams' school, what he went to when he was a little kid, bears no resemblance to what schools are today. And for one thing, they weren't really public schools.
Hold that thought. We're going to be back here in just a moment as we bring all of our stations back on board. Well, this is Dr. Stan, and of course our guest is Mr. Stephen Waldman. His book, Founding Faith, Providence, Politics, and the Birth of Religious Freedom in America. And of course, Mr. Waldman has been the senior editor for U.S. News and World Report and reporter for the Certainly, Newsweek magazine has written extensively for the Washington Post, the New York Times, Atlantic Monthly, and similar publications. Well, before we go on, do you have a website you'd like to get out? Do you have a, message on how people can get copies of your book if they wanted to?
Yes, thank you for asking. The website that I work at is beliefsnet.com, which is the largest religion and spirituality website. And the section on the site that deals with this book is called beliefsnet.com/founding faith. And actually at that area, we have a collection of documents that are the letters of the founding fathers about their religious beliefs, as well as some of the early seminal documents. And you can look at the originals yourself. And read what they had to say in their own words.
Well, do you think there's some people who would like to destroy the religious foundation of this country and make us into a secular nation today?
Do I think there are some?
Yes.
Yeah.
Do you?
I guess I don't feel like it's as large a portion, perhaps, as you do. But I think there's certainly that element, and there's an element of people who have misinterpreted the founding history as saying that the founders wanted a secular nation. I think that the key difference for me, and I suppose in some ways I end up a little bit of the odd man out here, not quite agreeing with anyone, is I think the founders wanted a religious nation. They wanted it for personal spiritual reasons. They wanted it also because they believed that for a republic, a democracy to work, you had to have virtuous citizens. And the only way you could have virtuous citizens was through religion. But they came to the view that the most likely way of having religion flourish was to move very dramatically away from the system that had existed before, which involved state support of religion, toward a purely voluntary system that would have religion on its own without the support of government.
But, of course, it's not simply a support of government. It's frank hostility towards religion that I think that many people feel today that we're seeing through the Supreme Court and through the decisions. It's not simply, it's a matter of an intentional purpose to destroy religion in our country. And we see time and time again, efforts to, anyway, undermine it as far as prayer, valedictorian prayer, chaplains in the military praying in the name of Jesus Christ. Why, that's a terrible thing. And nobody would object anybody to praying in the name of Allah. Why, we've had the president, inviting people in the White House to pray in the name of Allah. But, of course, we can't pray in the name of Jesus Christ. There seems to be a tremendous hostility towards religion today, and I think this is what disturbs so many evangelical Christians. Do you sense this is a real truth? Because it is government that is keeping us from having a simple prayer at school, and a non-denominational prayer. God is good, God is great, thank you for this food. That was declared unconstitutional by a Supreme Court that seemed to have a different outlook on the world.
There are some instances where it's a case of the Supreme Court ruling in an inappropriate way. There are other cases in which school administrators go farther than even the Supreme Court actually is commanding them to, and either for their own personal beliefs or because they're misinterpreting it or they're scared or whatever, have actually gone farther than the courts have set. The original prayer in school ruling didn't outlaw a moment of silence or private prayer. It outlawed state written prayer.
But now you can't even have a moment of silence.
Well, I think the cases like the kid in the cafeteria who was punished for saying grace in the public school cafeteria. I forget what state that was, but That actually is allowed, even by the U.S. Supreme Court. So that was a case in which the local school administrators kind of took a distorted view of even what the Supreme Court had said and took it to an absurd extreme.
But, of course, we see repeatedly when some student, a valedictorian of the class, wants to mention God, and they are told, you know, they will be severely punished if they were voluntarily to mention God in the valedictorian address, you know, to a graduating class. Now, that goes right along with the Supreme Court. I mean, the Supreme Court has not intervened and said, you have the right to mention God. It almost appears that the people in the Supreme Court have an intense hatred towards the God of the Bible, who our founding fathers certainly felt was absolutely necessary if we were to remain a free people.
Well, I think in the case of, I think that the valedictorian saying God in the graduation is actually protected speech even by the modern Supreme Court rulings, and that it has been school districts misinterpreting the court rulings or overreacting that has led to some of the most extreme cases.
But and of course, then must reflect the attitudes of our school administrators who have this intense hatred of God themselves. And of course, they're the products of the modern day schooling system because we've had these relations going around for, 40 years or so. So they're the products of this effort to destroy Christianity. And of course, now they're teaching our children, and then we wonder why our children are so mixed up today.
If you look at the composition of the modern Supreme Court, they're mostly people who were appointed by conservative Republican presidents.
I think that is such an important point. In fact, we always say we've got to get the Republicans in because, after all, the Democrats get in. Why, we won't get good Supreme Court justices, and yet 7 of our current Supreme Court justices were appointed by Republican presidents. How did that happen? Oh, they say they made a mistake. I don't believe they made a mistake at all. I believe that there are certain people who already want to destroy the religious faith of this country, and they're doing a pretty good job of it.
Well, I'm not sure I agree that was, what happened with the appointment of these justices, but I do think that there are a lot of cases where we tend to fight over things as to whether or not something is constitutional. And my personal view is that the Constitution allows a lot more, religion in the public square than is allowed now. But I think there's a separate question that we also have to ask, which is, okay, so there's the question of what's constitutional and what's allowed, and then there's a question of what's wise. So, for instance, my view would be that even if the Supreme Court in 1963 hadn't knocked out the idea of a state-written prayer, my view would be that even if it was allowed, it's not wise, because I think
God is good, God is great, thank you for this food, unconstitutional.
Well, that wasn't the prayer that was knocked out in the Supreme Court ruling.
That was one of them was knocked out in the Supreme Court ruling.
My view is that any prayer, when it becomes written by the government.
But, of course, is a teacher government because she receives a government salary? I mean, what you're basically saying is we should
in the case of the Supreme Court ruling in 63, it wasn't just that a teacher was leading it. It was literally a prayer written and decreed by the New York State legislature by the New York State Chancellor of Education. So it was a prayer dictated from state bureaucrat.
But, of course, that then was carried on forward to other prayers, and eventually it got to God is good, God is great, thank for this food. That was a subsequent prayer that was declared unconstitutional.
Well, I don't agree with that, but I do think that, in general, religion does better when government stays away from it.
I see. So, basically, what about hostility towards religion, though?
That is the same thing. I think government imposing hostility on religion is is even worse.
How can it be possibly that the Supreme Court would open with the choir comes in and says, God save the United States, and the Supreme Court and this honorable court, and yet the Supreme Court justices refuse to allow even the word God to be mentioned in school. In fact, many of our classes, when they teach the Declaration of Independence, they don't teach the part that talks about a creator because that refers to God. I mean, don't you think we've gone to extreme lengths today in total violation of what our founding fathers would really like to have had, at least the local community to make the decisions, rather than, of course, the Supreme Court? I mean, don't you think that perhaps, our founding fathers would have been highly offended by the decisions that have been arrived based upon the 14th Amendment?
I think they would be offended by the court rulings. But on the other hand, they would look at what's happened in America, and they would say 93% people believe in God, 65% people go to church each week. We have a flowering of different religious denominations. We're the most religious and most tolerant of nations in the Western world. And they would say, well, there are problems with this, but there is more religion, better religion, and a more vibrant, closer connection to God than what they had, and more so than in the rest of the world. So it's not that they would be happy with the instances that you've talked about, but I think they would probably flip it around and say, yes, that's a problem, and that shouldn't happen, but wow, this experiment we tried of having religious freedom has basically worked. And despite the problems you've talked about, on balance, we have a religiously vibrant nation, much more so than what you see in European countries, where you had, in part because they had state-run religions, and it helped to sap the spiritual life out of the religious body in Europe. So they would be, I think, disappointed in the examples that you mentioned, but on balance, pleased with the religious vibrancy that we have in the nation.
Well, of course, I've read these statistics about 93 or 88% of the people believing in God, but a lot of these people believe in a different God, not the God of the Bible, not the God that the founding fathers believed in.
Yeah, but I think most, first of all, mostly I think they would just be pleased that people believe in God.
But of course, if it doesn't matter which God they believe in.
Well, it's funny. I think that for Washington, Adams, it would matter. For Franklin, Jefferson, possibly not. I mean, Franklin helped to finance the creation of a religious meeting place where in Philadelphia, where he specifically said, "I'd like this to be a speaking place for the Mufti of Constantinople," meaning a Muslim leader. So he had a kind of a different approach to it than most of the other founders, including Washington and Adams.
But of course, in my estimation, Benjamin Franklin was deeply involved with the mystery of religions and all of these crazy ideas that were so prevalent at that time.
Well, and including the Masons, that's another thing we haven't talked about, that Franklin and to some extent Washington were involved in the Masons.
Yeah,
so at that time, the Masons went through all sorts of different phases, and at that time of history, the Masons were very supportive of Judeo-Christian heritage. Of course, they mixed it in with all sorts of other stuff, but basically they had a Bible open in the middle of their room when you had a Masonic meeting.
Well, of course, do they still adhere to those same things, or have they changed through the years?
I actually don't know what the current status is, but they changed frequently throughout the history. I mean, there were parts, 20 or 30 years later, they were viewed as hostile to Christianity. But as it happens, this founding period that I was studying was a moment in time when the Masons were very supportive of Christianity.
Well, of course, I think that the really fascinating part of your book I found was your description of certainly the intolerance of other religions by many of the Christian sects, you know, during the formative years, say from about 1640 right up until the First Great Awakening. And there was really, of course, if you were a Congregationalist, you couldn't tolerate the Quakers, or the people couldn't tolerate people of a different faith. The persecution of Jews and Christians, totally unjustified. And I certainly think that this may well have influenced some of the thoughts of the part of the founders of this country, because they did not want the federal government to interfere in any way with religion. Would that be a fair statement?
Yeah, I think that's well put. It's, you know, oftentimes we talk about the founders reacting to religious wars in Europe, and I don't think you have to look that far. I think they were reacting to some extent to some of the abuses and persecution within the colonies themselves, and each of the 13 colonies kind of experimented with a different approach. But there were quite a number of instances where one Christian denomination would persecute another Christian denomination. It kept happening over and over again. I mean, Quakers were executed in the Commonwealth of Massachusetts for the crime of being Quakers. Baptists were jailed in Virginia for the crime of preaching without a license. And it kept going on, and eventually I think the founders, when it got to the revolutionary era and the constitutional era, really looked back on this approach and rejected it. And it should be said, you know, the founding grandfathers were well-meaning. They started out with the best of intentions, and it also should be said that without a deep faith, you know, we wouldn't have survived this long. We can criticize the Puritans and their abuses, but if they hadn't had their faith, I doubt they would have gotten through those terrible periods. But the founders of the revolutionary era, Washington, Jefferson, and company, looked back at that and said, We appreciate the impulse to promote religion, but this approach that they've taken did not work. We need to come up with another approach.
And that's why, of course, they went along with the First Amendment, which limited the ability of Congress. Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of, or restricting the free exercise thereof. We'll be back in just a moment to wrap up the program. Well, Steve, it's been a real pleasure to get your thoughts on this, and could you, you've got about 3 minutes to wrap up the program. What thought would you like to leave with our listeners?
Well, I guess that the founders themselves believed strongly that religion was a central element of having a successful republic. They believed that God was watching over the nation. They also believed that the most important way to have a flowering of religion was to keep government away from it. And there's controversies over what that meant. And unfortunately, they didn't leave us always the most clear instructions. But I think they fundamentally believed that the power of God's word and the power of one's relationship with God was so strong that if you just allowed individuals an unobstructed path to God, he or she will find it, and that will, you know, will be the best outcome.
But don't you think, of course, that the advent of the public school, and especially today as we see, as you've mentioned, many times we find school administrators going far beyond even the bad decisions of the Supreme Court. Now, of
right.
course, we have a means of funneling bad ideas into the minds of our children. Would we be better off without a public school system where, of course, we could have religious teachings and children could be brought up as their parents would like to have them brought up rather than the way that the state wants them brought up?
Well, of course, many people are doing that. And it may be, you know, it's pure speculation because it's hard to know how they would react to modern circumstances, but it's quite possible that John Adams' response to this would be, well, don't go to the public schools then. I didn't. You know, he would say that the school, you should go to the kind of school I went to where they taught the Westminster Catechism and I learned my Bible and my school at the same, and my reading at the same time.
Well, do you think that would be a good thing today, of course, if people were to pull their children out of public schools and they either homeschool them or certainly put them into private Christian or Jewish or Catholic schools, whatever it would, the parents want? Is there any way we can trust the state with the souls of our children? Because that's what we're doing.
Well, I think that it's probably a longer conversation. I think that probably the goal is to try to get the schools to be neutral. I don't think you're ever going to get to the point where, and I wouldn't even want to try, where I entrust the schools with being the primary imparter of God or values. I just don't think that that's the role of the public schools.
Well,
I think that we should try to get them to being neutral and not hostile.
Hold that thought for just a moment here. Well, our guest has been Steve Waldman, a fascinating guest, and certainly has some great ideas. I wish we had another hour to go, but I'm sure you have to get to your dinner here. It's late back where you live, and of course, we've run out of time. But thank you so very much for being with us, Steve. I think that you've written a very, very provocative book.
Thank you very much. I appreciate you having me on.
Thank you so much. Bye-bye.
Bye-bye.
All right, fine. Of course, our guest has been Steve Waldman, his book, The Founding Faith. And, of course, there's much in the book that I agree with. There are certain things I disagree with. And, of course, the important thing for our listeners to understand is why the Supreme Court took God and prayer out of our schools. And no one will ever tell you that it was the Masons. The Masons controlled the Supreme Court between 1941 and 1971, the majorities of 5-4 or 8-1. If any of you want to verify that, you can go up on the internet and Google in Masons Supreme Court, and you'll get the list of the Masons in the Supreme Court, and you'll find out that they controlled the United States Supreme Court between 1941 and 71, and it was there that this idea of the wall of separation was reintroduced and, of course, was used to destroy the religious foundation taught to our schools, and because they knew that, of course, over a period of 50 years, they'd be able to destroy the religious foundation of this country, and they've done it very well. Why? Because Masonry worships a different God, and this is the point I kept trying to get to. There really are other gods out there, and Masonry worships the great architect of the universe, the God of the Buddhist, the God of the Shinto, the God of the Hindu, the God of the Muslim, the God of the Jew, oh yes, and the God of the Christian as well. And that is not the God of the Bible. And until Christians begin to understand something about the history simply of religion and, of course, of the mystery religions, well, of course, all of this is covered in our writings on the occult hierarchy. That's the occult hierarchy. We certainly recommended the three pamphlets to you. And then, of course, the interviews with Constance Cumby. There's a four-tape, a four-CD set, and then there's a DVD we have with Constance talking about the emergence. There are millions and millions of people who will tell you they believe in God in America, but they believe in a different God, not the God of the Bible at all. And until we begin to understand that, until you understand this plan of the ancient mystery religions as laid out in a DVD by Chris Pinto entitled The Atlantis Connection, that's The Atlantis Connection, or my talk on the Forbidden Secret. Because, of course, this is the secrets that have been passed down for 5,000 years since the days of Nimrod through the secret societies. And, of course, you have to understand that there have always been people waiting for the day when, of course, America would lead to a world democracy. You can get that specifically from a book written by a Satanist named Manly P. Hall. The book is The Secret Destiny of America. The Secret Destiny of America, it is available from Radio Liberty from a special list. It's not on a regular list, but it is. We carry books written by Satanists and Luciferians, and we want you to have them if you want to study this. But understand, maybe a lot of people wouldn't want to study it. You must understand there are these other forces out here. There is a frank hostility on the part of our Supreme Court towards the God of the Bible. And there's an effort to destroy the faith of our people and specifically to target our children in search of their souls. And really, we've got a real problem today. We're involved in a spiritual war being fought on a political, ideological, and cultural battlefield. And so we do hope that many of you out there will certainly go to our website at radioliberty.com, where you can listen to our programs. 4 hours a day live, 9 hours a day on our feed to satellite. You can listen to our archive programs, certainly our MP3 programs. We hope that you'll watch the DVDs, many of which are available on our website without charge, and that you'll read our newsletters, and that we put many of these into pamphlets, because we want you to have the information so you can discuss these issues and understand the historical background of America. America was founded by Christians, and it was to be a Christian nation, but not, you know, where we were to have a theocracy at all. It was simply to be built upon Christian principles by free men. For as John Adams had said, our form of government was made for a moral and religious people who would not work for any other. Are we really a moral people today?